John chapter 12, and I'll go ahead and we'll begin with reading the passage for the sermon this morning. It's John 11:55 through John 12, 8. So we'll read 11:55 through 12:8, and I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of the Word of God here from John 11:55 through 12:8. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I wonder how many of you know the hymn, "Oh, How I Love Jesus." I think its chorus captures well Mary's heart that we just saw expressed in her anointing of Jesus' feet. The chorus goes, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus because he first loved me." I also think that Judas's heart would be captured well were you to change the name from Jesus to Judas. "Oh, how I love Judas. Oh, how I love Judas. Oh, how I love Judas. Because he first loved me." In the events at this meal, we get a glimpse of Mary's heart, of Judas's heart, and of Jesus's worth. Now, it's true that what's in the heart spills out in life. Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." Out of the heart come evil thoughts and these things. As an illustration, I'm going to use it. Maybe you've seen it. Illustration that I got from Paul Tripp. You see this cup of water. So I'm going to shake it. Now the question is, why did water come out? Yeah. Your first thought might be, well, because you shook it. But then let me change the emphasis. Why did water come out? Because water was what was in the cup. And so out of the heart comes what's in the heart when it's shaken, jostled in situations, circumstances in life. You get jostled in life, put in certain situations, and out comes what was already inside. I recently heard a story about A.B. Simpson, he was the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, who, while he was a guest speaker at a conference one time, had soup spilled on him by a waiter. And instead of being upset, he made a joke about the soup blending in rather nicely with the color of his suit. And he was actually concerned about the feelings of the waiter who had accidentally spilled it on him. Well, contrast that story with the speaker, I've mentioned this before, who was a speaker at a conference where Charles Spurgeon attended, and the speaker had claimed that he no longer sinned. And the next morning, Spurgeon poured milk on the man, and the man's reaction showed that, in fact, he still did sin. What's inside spills out. Thankfully, Jesus changes hearts. Mary's a wonderful example of this. And in this passage, we see worship spilling out of Mary's heart, and selfishness and greed spilling out of Judas's. Let's turn to the text here. In verse 55 through 56 of chapter 11, we read that people were gearing up for the Passover. This is the third one specifically mentioned by John. They were ceremonially purifying themselves. There was a buzz around, making the rounds about Jesus, as well as a warrant for his arrest. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus made his way toward Jerusalem and stops at Bethany, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, where Lazarus, this was the hometown of Lazarus, Martha, Mary, where Lazarus, whom Jesus had recently raised from the dead, and his sisters Martha and Mary gave a dinner for him. This sixth day before the Passover, I take to be the Saturday before Palm Sunday being the following day, which would make this meal a Sabbath meal, a Shabbat meal, and what a wonderful time to rest and worship Jesus. And so Mary does. Now, a common meal practice in this day was to lay on couches that were set around a short square table on three sides, with one side open for the food to be served on. And so those reclining at table would literally be reclining at table on a couch with their feet sticking out behind them, and the table was then in front of them, and food would be served from the open end. And so while Jesus was reclining on a couch at table with his feet extended behind him, Mary took a pound of nard, pure nard, and anointed Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair. Like the woman in Song of Solomon 1:12, she said this, "While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance." Here we see Mary, out of the overflow of her heart, worshiping her king, Jesus, as he's reclining on his couch, and doing so with this expression of pouring out nard and wiping his feet with her hair. Wow, so talk about humility in this act. Humility and intimacy, devotion, extravagant love, even worship. Mary was worshiping her king, wiping his feet with her hair and this fragrance, this nard. Now, nard is a perfume that's extracted from a plant that grows in the Himalayas. It was from away from Bethany, long ways away from Bethany. Nard is extracted from this plant, grows in the Himalayas, and nard was extremely expensive. And this flask, we're told, had a pound of nard in it. That is about 11 and a half ounces. So think a can of soda, you know, like a 12 ounce can of soda. And it was worth about 300 denarii. To put that in perspective, Dia Carson mentions that that amount was about a year's wages for a laborer. A denarii was a day's wages, so 300 days of labor minus Sabbaths and other holy days. You have about a year's worth of labor. In contemporary terms, take 300 days and multiply it by a 12-hour day, you know, the common length of a day of work then. And at minimum wage, in contemporary terms, that would be about $30,000. It may have been worth more than that in contemporary terms, even, but somewhere around that amount. It was an enormous value, an enormous value. So one question is, why did Mary have such a valuable flask of nard, an ointment of perfume? This ointment was extremely expensive. So it could be that it's been suggested that perhaps her family was wealthy. Or perhaps it was an heirloom that had been passed down. But either way you cut it, it's extremely valuable. By whatever way she had this flask of nard, it was of great value. And isn't it true that our giving reflects our values? Speaking of family heirlooms, when my grandparents were stationed in Japan during the Korean War, my grandpa learned about a local Japanese family who had a very sick boy who needed antibiotics. And his family didn't have access to any, and they weren't wealthy. But my grandpa got them some from the base, and the boy got well. He survived. So grateful was this family, and wanting to express their gratitude. And I mentioned they weren't wealthy, but they did have an heirloom, a family heirloom. And they insisted on my grandparents taking this gift. They gave my grandpa this very valuable family heirloom, an old samurai sword that had been passed down in the family, very valuable. I don't know how old it is, how far it went back, but you know, this Japanese family samurai sword. And my aunt has it now. I remember as a kid seeing it, but I didn't know how much it was worth. It's probably worth about 50 grand was an estimate that I heard. And so we see with this family as well, our giving is often an expression of our values. They were so thankful for their son not dying that they wanted to express this in some way of gratitude. So our giving expresses our values. How much more in toward Jesus in worship to God, who deserves not just a gift like a samurai sword, as value as that is, but how much more value our whole lives, the totality of who we are, he deserves. Well, Mary was so grateful and loved Jesus so much that cost was no object. She took and poured a pound of pure, super expensive nard on him. To Judas, this looked like a massive waste, but Mary and Jesus knew otherwise. I wonder how many of us worship Jesus like Mary did. As Mark recounts the event, he tells us that Mary, quote, broke the flask and poured it over his head. So she used it on his head as well as his feet, and she broke the flask. She used all of it. We see that she broke it open, used it all, held none of it back, even anointing his head as well as his feet. And then she, in an act of almost inappropriate intimacy, used her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. What a wonderful picture of worship, a wonderful example of worship. Worship involves us giving our all to Jesus for his glory, giving God our all. How well do we understand this, I wonder, in our lives, our worship? Now, the question is, what's the quality of our worship individually and corporately? Is it this all giving to Jesus because he's worthy of our all? Cost is no object. He's entitled to our lives, our complete devotion. How well are we worshiping Jesus this morning? What's the quality of our worship? Does it need tweaked this morning? Jesus said of Mary, as Mark records as well, "She has done a beautiful thing to me," he said. He accepts her worship. He says, "She's done a beautiful thing to me." Us giving ourselves in worship to God. No holds barred. Cost is no object. No aspect or part of who we are is off limits, but it's all for him. That's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing to Jesus. So that's a beautiful thing to worship Jesus. And we see this in Mary. Maybe you've been holding back from Jesus in worship. I'm not talking about particular types of expression here necessarily, but a matter of the heart. Maybe your adoration, your praise, your submission to Jesus is less than total. And you need to repent and rest in the gospel and give yourselves completely to him in some area of your life, in all areas of your life. Maybe you're holding back from public expression of your love for Jesus for fear of a critic like Judas, or for simply a lack of love for Jesus. So for you, a next step might be to refresh your soul with the gospel. And then when the opportunity arises, say a word or two or do something to express your love of Jesus. Say something or do something expressing your love of Jesus, perhaps among unbelievers at work or with family members. But your heart is spilling out in this way of worship to Jesus when the whatever the occasion. Or perhaps a step for you might be to prioritize even coming to weekly gathered corporate worship, you know, when possible. I know COVID has made things different, made things a challenge. But when possible, that you prioritize the gathering with God's people of worshiping our triune God. We also see Judas's heart. So we see Mary's heart overflowing in this passage. We also see Judas's heart overflow in this passage in response to Mary's devotion. And it's not fragrant at all. I heard about a man, I mean, I knew this man, but I wasn't there to witness the story, but I heard about a man who had a very critical heart. This man had a very critical heart, and he was in a worship service once, and somewhere in front of him during the singing time, another man was lifting his hands in praise to the Lord. After the service, the man with a critical heart, who was also abrasive, went up to the hand-lifting man and begin rebuking him for lifting his hands. Now, where does that come from? Out of the overflow of the heart. And likewise with Judas, also gave off this smelly fragrance rather than this beautiful fragrance. Judas objected to Mary's act of devotion on the grounds that the ointment could have been sold for a greater amount and given to the poor. Now, we're told that Judas wasn't actually concerned about the poor, but was motivated by greed. And as the treasurer, he used to steal out of the money bag. Isn't it striking, this feature of the fallen human heart, that pious-sounding language and even actions can be covers for and driven by things such as greed, materialism, pride, envy, self-righteousness? I remember having a conversation with a friend of mine who ministers in an area of significant poverty, and him saying that some who work with him, he's come to realize, are engaged in the work out of a quest for self-justification rather than out of a heart transformed by the gospel. Now, Judas was one of Jesus' disciples, a false one, it turned out. But we too need to guard against and fight against the desires of the flesh. You know, even pastors sometimes do their work out of a drive for self-justification. We need to remind ourselves of the gospel so we don't fall into that and are driven in ministry by God's grace and for his glory, not out of legalism. The gospel drives worship like that which we see Mary give. The gospel drives worship like Mary's. Let me ask you this morning about justification. Where do you look for your justification? The gospel tells us that in Christ, we are counted righteous and accepted by God because of Christ's work, not our own. And our acceptance with God doesn't change. That's important to realize. It doesn't rise with my achievements or fall with my failures. It's based on Christ and his perfect work. So my acceptance doesn't rise and fall on my performance. My acceptance doesn't change because it's based on Christ and his perfect work. Romans 5:1, Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of peace that doesn't, you know, it's not, that's not talking about like, well, today I feel somewhat at peace, but I'm not sure about tomorrow. This is the sort of peace that endures. This is, because that wouldn't really be peace. If you had it today, but you're unsure about tomorrow, you'd be living on edge. You know, maybe it's going to evaporate tomorrow. Maybe I'm going to do something, you know, that puts me outside of God's acceptance. But part of the wonderful news of the gospel is that our acceptance with God is based on Christ's work, not our own. It's in him. Maybe you need a big dose of the gospel this morning. Richard Lovelace writes this in a book that he wrote. He said, many have so light an apprehension of God's holiness and of the extent and guilt of their sin that consciously they see little need for justification. Although below the surface of their lives, they are deeply guilt-ridden and insecure. Many others have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine, but in their day-to-day existence, they rely on their sanctification for justification. He goes on to explain some of what that means, what he means there. He says, drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious willful disobedience. Few know enough to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand upon Luther's platform. You are accepted, looking outward in faith and claiming the holy alien righteousness of Christ as the only ground for acceptance, relaxing in that quality of trust which will produce increasing sanctification as faith is active in love and gratitude. So rather than being our justification being based on our sanctification or what we do, our justification is based on Christ and what he has done for us. And faith looks to Christ, not to ourselves, as the reason and ground of our justification, our declaration that we are righteous, that we are accepted by God, just as if we'd never sinned and always obeyed, because Christ never sinned and always obeyed and died for us. In verses 7 to 8, Jesus speaks, and he tells Judas to leave Mary alone. What she has done is beautiful. And then Jesus goes on to speak in these verses about his upcoming death. Now, there's a translation difficulty in verse 7. So your version may say something like this, the NASB and the ESV, in the not in the footnotes, but in the text, main text, say this. They say something like this, quote, "Let her keep it for the day of my burial," in which the "it," "let her keep it," the "it" would be perhaps the memory of what she had done since the perfume's been poured out. You know, it wouldn't be that. "Let her keep it." Well, it's been poured out. So what would the "it" be? The memory, perhaps, of what she had done for the day of Jesus' burial. Or perhaps your version says something like this. The CSB, the New King James, the NIV, and the footnote in the ESV give a reading something like this. Quote, "She has kept it for the day of my burial." She has kept it. In which the "it" was the flask of oil, or the flask of perfume, ointment, in which the "it" was the flask of ointment that she had kept in God's providence for this anointing, which was symbolic of Jesus' upcoming burial in which he would be covered in spices. I lean towards this latter translation, partly because of how Jesus talks about it in Matthew and Mark as preparatory for his burial. So Matthew in 26:12 says this, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." And in Mark 14:8 says, "She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." But whichever translation you take, note that in both, Jesus indicates that he will die and be buried. He speaks of his upcoming sacrificial atoning death. Jesus came to die for us. He came for us and our salvation. Notice that Jesus says something here in verse 8, and in a way that were he not God would be outrageous. He says, quote, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now, if I said that, you would think I was insane or arrogant, but of course, I'm not God. Jesus is. In this statement, Jesus is teaching both his preeminence or priority over the poor, as well as implicitly the ongoing call to care for the poor, whom you will always have with you, which Jesus had taught care for the poor so many times elsewhere. Matthew 6, 2 through 4, Luke 14, 12 through 14, just to mention a couple. So Jesus, in this passage, spoke of his supremacy and his death, and he spoke of the poor. Now, this juxtaposition is interesting because some people have conflated our call to care for the poor and the needy, conflated our call to care for the poor and the needy with the gospel. And that is a mistake. It's a form of legalism. The what's sometimes referred to as the social gospel makes this mistake. Now, of course, we are commanded to do things such as care for the poor and needy and do justice, all in terms that the Bible defines. But that is a very different thing than saying that our care for the poor and needy and acts of justice are the gospel. As D.A. Carson perceptively writes, quote, "The heart of the gospel is what God has done in Jesus, supremely in his death and resurrection." And he says, quote, "That the Bible says quite a lot of important things about justice is not in dispute. The question, rather, is whether it ever labels the demand for justice gospel. Frankly, it does not. Close quote. Our care for the poor and needy and doing justice are entailments of the gospel, but they are not the gospel. As Tim Keller puts it, quote, the gospel is that we are saved by Christ's works, not our own. This salvation, in all its dimensions, is of grace. To confuse the matter is to sidestep the gospel and throw yourself upon yourself for salvation and hope. And it's by the gospel that the Holy Spirit changes our hearts so that our good deeds flow out of a changed heart, a heart of gratitude to and worship of Jesus, responding to him in obedience. Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior. Paul writes in Romans 1:16 that the gospel, quote, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, do you remember what happened in the revival in Ephesus, at Ephesus in Acts 19? Many were converted to Christ. And then, transformed, they began telling people about Jesus. Those who had practiced magic burned their old books of magic art. They repented of that and burned those books that were worth quite a lot. As I recall, the bonfire of those books was somewhere like $500,000 or $1 million when you put it in today's terms. As I recall, it was a really expensive amount. They burned them. They didn't want anybody else getting their hands on them either, and they were done with them. Turned from those, and they all abstained from idolatry. And consequently, the business, the unrighteous business of Demetrius, the silversmith, who sold silver shrines of Artemis, was hurt. And remember then, Demetrius raised a riot against the believers because his pocketbook was affected by their righteousness. People weren't buying his shrines of Artemis as much anymore, and he was really upset. So society was widely impacted by that revival for good. Or take William Wilberforce, an evangelical Christian who, driven by the gospel and the word and glory of God, worked in British politics for the abolition of the slave trade, which led to the abolition of the whole slavery system in the British Empire. And Wilberforce also understood the need not just for unjust laws to be changed, but also for men's and women's hearts to be changed by the gospel, because sin and righteous and unrighteousness, as well as worship and righteousness, spill out of the heart. The heart is the operation center and ground zero for sin. And hearts transformed by Jesus spill out and transform lives that contribute to the transformation of families, institutions, societies. And so he understood the need not just for unjust laws to be changed, but even more foundationally, people's hearts to be changed by the gospel. Now, let me mention a danger that we have to guard against, namely that the gospel should get eclipsed in one's heart in the pursuit of doing good deeds, whether individual or society. So, of course, we're called, Ephesians 2:8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So of course, we're called to do good works that flow out of our salvation. But we need to be aware of a danger, which is that the gospel should get eclipsed in one's heart in the pursuit of doing good deeds. So how do we keep the preeminence of Jesus in our hearts and avoid eclipsing or distorting the gospel, as well as not giving up well-doing like caring for the poor? Well, we must preach and prioritize the gospel in our ministry of calling people ultimately to trust and worship Jesus. D.A. Carson tells about the generational slide away from the gospel that can happen when this prioritization is lost. The pattern runs like this. The gospel is taught in one generation, clearly, explicitly, assumed in the next, and then abandoned in the next. Think of how many churches, denominations, and institutions today that once were vibrant with the gospel are no longer. Carson says of his students that they tend to get most excited about what their teachers are most excited about and emphasize the most. We must keep the gospel central. Paul is a great teacher for us in this. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:2. He said, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul knew a lot. Paul had a lot to say. Paul said, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." We must guard against gospel drift by gospel clarity, centrality, and celebration. Maybe you're somewhere along the gospel drift scale this morning, and you need to come back to having the gospel clear and central in your heart and mind. You need to prioritize like Paul and preach Christ and him crucified to your heart with prayer until it beats afresh with gratitude and overflows in worship to God. Carson tells of a gospel coalition meeting early in the history of that organization. It's still around, but early in the history of the organization. And the board members were at a table discussing how to keep the gospel coalition from sliding down that dreaded path of gospel drift. And after it was bannered around for a while, one man, known for being direct in this way, said simply, "Preach hell." Carson asked him to expand. And he went on to explain that if we are driven in our good works, like drilling wells for folks who need water, by mere temporal concerns, that's a path of gospel drift toward eclipsing the gospel. But if we are preaching the gospel as the rescue from hell in Jesus, as we are drilling wells for people and so adorning the message of the gospel with good works, it will keep things in perspective and with gospel priority. As John Piper says, we care about all suffering, but especially eternal suffering. And the gospel needs to be kept priority. And maybe you're an unbeliever this morning. Well, friend, you need to hear and believe the gospel. It is the great good news about salvation in Christ, how you get forgiveness, eternal life, and communion with God. As Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Those of us who trust in Jesus shall not perish, but have eternal life. And it is the gospel of Jesus that motivates our hearts to worship, like we see in Mary. Mary's heart overflowed because Jesus had first loved her, and her overflowing heart was an expression of love for him in response. The gospel needs to be kept in priority for the ultimate worship of God and bringing people into this wonderful reality of knowing and worshiping God, standing clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And the gospel, as I say, motivates our hearts to worship, like we see with Mary in this act of worship, this extravagant act of worship and love and devotion to Jesus. And we see how it motivates our hearts as well in the hymn that I mentioned when I opened, "Oh, how I love Jesus." Let me close by reading the hymn to you this morning. "There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth." It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me of his precious blood the sinner's perfect plea. It tells me what my Father hath in store for every day, and though I dread a darksome path, yield sunshine all the way. It tells of one whose loving heart can feel my deepest woe, who in each sorrow bears a part that none can bear below. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. Amen.